The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Someone had a Macmillan Atlas, and it showed Shittim as, looks like, as much as 8 miles away from the edge of the Jordan. So, you know, you may have to revise your notes earlier on that particular point, and I will have to do a little more checking on that also. That certainly would resolve the problem as to the distance involved between the ark and the people. I want to come to Joshua chapter 5 now. And you notice on your outline, this has to do with the events at Gilgal. The events at Gilgal. Gilgal has proven to be a very significant place in Israel's history, not only on this day of their arrival, but subsequently. You remember Saul came to Gilgal to sacrifice in anticipation of his warfare with the Philistines. It seems that some have even suggested, and I believe Kyle and Dalich are in this camp also, have suggested that there may have been two Gilgals that are involved. In fact, it does seem to be that there are more than one, is more than, or were more than one Gilgal in the land of Palestine. But most of the biblical references are to this particular Gilgal, so that having been established as a place of such prominence early in Israel's history, the Israelites seem to have returned here on many significant occasions. Now here, if you notice on your outline, you have several significant events occurring. The circumcision of the wilderness generation, first of all. Then the participation in the first fruits of the land, which involved also the celebration of the Passover and the cessation of the manna at this particular point. And then you have the establishment of the chain of command in which the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua with his sword drawn. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5 actually belongs to chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 5 is basically describing to us the effect of the crossing of the Jordan on the peoples that were inhabiting the land of Israel. The kings of the Amorites seems to refer here to, as a rather broad term to describe the inhabitants of the mountain regions of Palestine. And the reference to the Canaanites here is a rather loose usage to refer also, or refer instead to those who dwelled along the seashore. So you have the inhabitants of Palestine now broken down into two basic categories. Not so much concentrating on an ethnic background, but a regional situation. One, those who dwelled and were in the mountainous areas, and then those who were dwelling along the coastlands. Now notice the reference also in verse 1 to all the kings of the Canaanites and all the kings of the Amorites. This phrase shows the kind of government that was present in the land of Palestine at the time of Israel's entrance into the land. You can see God's hand of providence at this point. Israel, in entering into the land of Palestine, did not meet a massive unified nation such as the Egyptian nation or the Assyrian nation occupying the whole of this territory. They came instead into contact with a city-state situation in which each state or each city constituted a nation in itself. Very often there was a single walled city of rather small dimensions, but very strongly fortified. And then outside the wall, there may have been several village areas, the daughters, as it were, of this central city. And in time of siege, the population that surrounded the area of the city would come into the walls for its protection and so forth. Generally, these cities had kings, though there is some evidence that particularly in Gibeon, as we shall see. Apparently there was no king as such functioning in Gibeon. But primarily there was a situation in which you have city-states in which there was a king over each one of these areas. Now there's an interesting little textual situation in this verse. You notice that your text, I don't know how your text reads, but the texts will read until they had passed over or until we had passed over. This is the actual text of the Masoretes, which reads, until we had passed over, Ovranu, which would suggest that you have an eyewitness testimony here of the crossing over of the Jordan. Now, the pointing of the Masoretes makes it until they have passed over, and you can see how easily you could have moved from this text to this text by a simple connection of the aspects of that letter, and you get until they had passed over. Now it's difficult to resolve this question, but I think you can see right there just how careful the Masoretes were in the preservation of the consonantal text of the Hebrew Bible. They wouldn't even connect these portions to move from until we had passed over to until they had passed over. This is until we had passed over. This is until they had passed over. It's difficult to resolve. There is certainly the possibility that we have here a record of an eyewitness that was subsequently incorporated into the Hebrew text. Did I identify these wrong at some point? I may have reversed these. This is we had passed over, and this is until they, or until their passing over, until our passing over. Now their hearts melted at this point. The hearts of the inhabitants of Palestine melted because the crossing of the Jordan displayed to them that the day of judgment had come. The crossing of the Jordan displayed to the inhabitants of Palestine that the day of their judgment had come. Now it's interesting that 1400 years after this, John the Baptist calls Israel to the brink of the Jordan once more. And he begins the process of baptism of Israel into the Jordan River. Now you might ask, if John the Baptist was interested in being heard by the contemporaries of his day, if he wanted his message heard by the inhabitants of Palestine, why didn't he begin his preaching in Jerusalem? Why didn't he find a pool there and begin his baptismal processes right in the city of Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that seems to be that John the Baptist called Israel down to the Jordan River because he was cognizant of the fact that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy concerning a new exodus, a new wilderness, a new crossing of the Jordan, and a new entrance into the land of promise, as had been indicated by the prophets of old. That, you will remember, was the interpretation given to the ministry of John the Baptist by the Gospels, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, if you look at a passage like Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea chapter 2, you can see something of the anticipation of this new wilderness experience by the prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hosea is very distressed over the sinfulness and the wickedness of Israel, over the depravity of the Israelites. And this is the cure that Hosea sees for Israel's sin. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore," this is God speaking, "behold, I will allure her," that is Israel, "bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." In other words, he's going to take Israel out into the wilderness again, the period of testing and trial, and cause them to undergo a purging period. And verse 15, then will I give her her vineyards from there. What is the picture? The picture is Israel being taken back out into the wilderness and then coming back across the Jordan to receive their vineyards, to claim the land of Palestine again, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What was the valley of Achor? We haven't got to that yet in the book of Joshua, but it's in the book of Joshua. What is the valley of Achor? Yes.
Where
Achan was stoned for his sin, where the transgression, the folly was committed, and judgment came on Israel itself. But now look at Achor. The valley of Achor is going to be a door of hope. There's going to be such a transformation in this new Exodus wilderness and conquest experience of Israel. So now when John the Baptist calls Israel down to the Jordan, he is saying the time about which the prophet spoke is now being fulfilled. And I am the forerunner preparing the way in the wilderness for the new conquest of the land and the new entrance into the land. And a part of that entrance into the land is the crossing of the Jordan. And that very possibly is what is involved in the baptismal processes of John the Baptist in the Jordan. Now, what did John announce as he baptized? What was the message that he preached? John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God in sovereignty is about to take over this land. The lordship of God is about to be manifested once more in this territory. Even as the Ark of the Covenant came into the land of Palestine, representing the lordship of God and the sovereignty of God over the nations, so now the kingdom of heaven is about to be established again. How are the people to respond in view of the fact that the kingdom of God is about to be established? They are to repent. Now, Joshua was advancing the kingdom when he brought Israel into the land of promise. John the Baptist also is announcing the kingdom is coming. Joshua brought judgment. And it was this displaying of the fact that judgment was imminent for the Canaanites that struck fear into their hearts. Now, when it should be interesting to notice also that when Jesus comes and picks up the same message that John the Baptist announces, Jesus does not militarily assault the Roman Empire. When Jesus comes in to bring judgment, he does not militarily assault the Roman Empire. He will not yield to the pressures of the zealots. But neither, it is important to notice, does Jesus talk in purely spiritual terms about a decorporated kingdom. Jesus doesn't talk in purely spiritual terms about a decorporated kingdom. When he heals sick bodies, he says, "Here is a sign that the kingdom of God is come." When he makes the blind eyes to see, he says, "Here is the indicator of the fact that the messianic reign has been established." When he is raised bodily from the dead, he is giving evidence to the fact that it is a real physical, spiritual, united kingdom that is being established when he establishes the kingdom of God. Now, John's and Jesus' message was, repent, and if you do not repent, then judgment is going to come on you. And that is exactly what the Canaanites refused to do. When Joshua came into the land, the Canaanites refused to repent. Now, it is true that there was no preaching and calling to repentance in the case of the establishment of the kingdom in Palestine under Joshua and his troops. This is true because what you have in the case of Joshua's possession of the land is a picture of the eschatological realizing of the kingdom, that ultimate final point, at which the last day of judgment has been realized. God had waited for his 400 years for the Canaanites to repent. And the Canaanites had not shown any signs of repentance whatsoever. And so God had declared that the judgment of the final judgment, which is going to be true of all sinners who do not repent, was to be exercised on the Canaanite peoples. And I think, again, we'll be underlining this over and over again, but that is the reason that we cannot take the morality that is displayed in this particular narrative and say, here is the kind of warfare that is to be carried out in the 20th century. You cannot justify aggressive military warfare on the basis of the model of Israel's entering into Palestine. This is a picture of the last judgment. Neither can you justify the laying aside of laws of righteousness when you consider how the state of Israel is to be established or was established in history in the 20th century today. You cannot just lay aside certain the normal moral principles that God has established in his governing of the earth and say that certain things are all right, that certain activities in the 20th century are justified to allow certain things to go on in Palestine in the 20th century. You cannot take the moral principles that are activated in Joshua's conquest and annihilation of the Canaanites and say this is the way modern day affairs are going to be carried on. But notice that the Canaanites do not repent. They are hardened. They fear, but they will not embrace the God of Israel. It is interesting that Rahab is incorporated into the family of Israel. Rahab acknowledged that there was one true living God and that it was the God of Israel, and therefore Rahab was incorporated into the people of God. But the Canaanites at large will not accept God's judgment over them. They are going to resist that judgment, and so they do not repent as they should have. Calvin says at this point, unbelievers, when smitten with fear, cease not to wrestle with God, and even when they fall, continue fiercely to assail heaven. The unbeliever, even when he is under a sense of the judgment of God, is not going to turn from his hardness of heart. And even in hell, you will find that the sinner is not going to be repentant. He will be very sorrowful over his sin, but he will not turn in faith and repentance to God, even in the context of judgment. Now, in chapter 5, we have the consecration of the Lord's people at their entrance into this land. As they are called of God to perform this most solemn task of bringing judgment on the Canaanites, and as they are entering into the promises that God has made for them, you have the consecration of the Lord's people on this occasion. They are to be God's holy instrument of judgment. First of all, in their consecration, we see the circumcision of the wilderness generation in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5. The circumcision of the wilderness generation. See chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now you can, if you want to mark the key phrase, I would say the key phrase in that verse are those first three words, at that time. Now if you are a military general and you hear a report that the enemy is terrified and they're trembling at your presence, what are you going to do as a military general? You're going to press your advantage to the ultimate. If you've got them terrified of you, then you know you've got half the battle already won, and you're going to press and take advantage of the opportunity that is before you. Now, what does Israel do at that time, when all the Canaanites are trembling when they see the Jordan lifted up? Instead of pressing their advantage, they expose themselves to total annihilation by their enemies. They disenable the whole of the male populace at this particular point. They circumcise the whole male population. Now here is Israel's situation then. The river has closed behind them. There is no possibility of escape. And yet in the face of the massive walls of Jericho in front of them, they debilitate their whole male population. Now, again, this would seem to underline the fact that the priorities in life must go to the Lord. We must give recognition to the fact that anything that we accomplish is for His sake and in His power, and we must give recognition to the fact that that priority always has got to go to our fidelity to the Lord. Just in a couple of practical areas, in your giving habits. What do you do with your checkbook on the first of the month? Very naturally, you write out all your bills, and then if there's a little bit left, then you give something to the Lord. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says the first fruits are the Lord's. It is out of the generosity of your heart that you should respond with a faith gift in the first fruits. It may mean that you don't charge as much the next month, but whatever the case, the first fruits, the first offering should be made to the Lord. Take, for instance, the principle of the Sabbath. You've got a big exam coming up, or you're pressed and behind in your work, and what is the natural temptation to do? The natural temptation is to say, well, I've got to get this work done, and so you lay aside the principle of the Sabbath, which is that you are to work on 6 days, and on the seventh day you are to lay aside all labor, and you are to go and to worship the Lord, to be with His people, to honor Him, to seek His way and His will in your life. And very often our priorities get shaken up, and we do not give proper recognition. We do not act in faith that if we will be honoring the Lord and putting Him, giving Him the place of priority in our lives, then all other things will be taken care of. Now, verses 2 and 3 describe the circumcision of the nation. What does circumcision mean? Circumcision means union with the God of Israel. It means a cleansing, an acknowledgement of a need of cleansing, and an actual cleansing of the people, that they might appropriately be united with the holy God of Israel. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant, and it indicates that these people are in a relation of being bound together with the Lord of the covenant. It is a faith action in which Israel is laying claim to the promises of God concerning them, that these promises that He has made are going to be fulfilled. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we have something of a problem in interpretation. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us. Notice the first person again. Very possible, there's no textual suggestion of a repointing of verse 6 here, had sworn to their fathers to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Now the problem in these verses is, why is it that the Israelites did not practice circumcision during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Basically, there are two suggestions in answer to this question. The first is that God had forbidden them to practice circumcision, that because of their sin, because of their refusal to claim the land of promise when they first came to the borders of Palestine, God had disinherited them. Now you have an immediate problem there in the fact that it's the children, in a sense, that are suffering for the sins of the fathers. You will find a very good discussion of this particular viewpoint in Calvin's commentary. This is the position that he takes, that it was not only a judgment on the children, it was also a judgment on the fathers, that they would see that their children were being dispossessed, or that they were being dispossessed. But that seems a little bit difficult to accept, that God actually had refused to allow the possibility of circumcision for this entire generation that was born in the wilderness for 40 years. And the other explanation seems to be the more likely, though this also is a difficult one to comprehend, that this was an act of consistent disobedience on the part of the wilderness generation. That along with their other many rebellious acts, they also completely disregarded and bypassed the obligation of the law of God that they were to circumcise their children. It seems a little difficult to imagine that God would come back on his covenant commandment and tell them not to circumcise their children, but it does seem at least possible, though it seems almost unimaginable, that Israel could be so hardened in their sin that during all this wilderness period, they would neglect the ordinance of God that was central to the covenant. And yet I think if you thought a while, you might find that there may be situations in the Church of Christ today in which the same kind of perseverance in sin against the ordinances of God is carried on even into the 20th century. Now in verse 7, you see an underlining of the grace of God toward this rebellious generation. Their children whom he raised up in their place were circumcised. Here is the grace of God. Despite the sin of Israel, despite their continued rebellion, God raised up children in their stead. God is going to accomplish his purposes, and we may be absolutely assured of that fact. You remember on the occasion when Israel rebelled so terribly that God said he was going to blot out the whole of the nation and raise up a new nation under Moses. Notice that even then, it was from Moses, the Israelite, that God was going to raise up a new nation. God is going to fulfill his covenant promises, and God is going to accomplish his purposes. Now look at verses 8 and 9. We also have something of a problem in the interpretation of these verses 8 and 9. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." The question is, what is the reproach of Egypt that is rolled away? Gilgal is spelled like this in Hebrew, Gilgal, and the word for to roll is galal. So you can see that there is a play on the word Gilgal in the naming of this particular place, so that it probably refers to the act of circumcision. As the Israelites were circumcised, as the foreskin was rolled away in the process of circumcision, God is saying that he has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them at this particular point. But what is this reproach of Egypt that is rolled away? Well, there are many suggestions as to precisely what the reproach of Egypt is. First, it is suggested that the reproach of Egypt refers to the lack of Israel's circumcision, which made them like the Egyptians. The fact that they had been uncircumcised in the wilderness made them like the Egyptians, a non-covenant people. And therefore, when they were circumcised, the reproach of Egypt, their being like the Egyptians, means that their this reproach was rolled away. That is a possible interpretation. However, it seems that circumcision was practiced in Egypt. It may be that it was limited only to certain populace in the land of Egypt, but unlike Philistia, And other places there is evidence that circumcision was practiced among the Egyptians. Another suggestion is that this reproach of Egypt refers to the fact that Israel was being scorned by Egypt while they were in the wilderness. Israel was being scorned. They came out of Egypt. They were supposed to be the covenant people of God, and there they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So the reproach of Egypt would be the ridicule that Egypt was heaping upon Israel as they observed from afar and noticed this nation stumbling out in the wilderness. A third possibility that is suggested is that Israel had been worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, perhaps down in Egypt. They had assimilated to themselves some of the gods of the Egyptians. And so the reproach of Egypt would be the removal of the worship of the false gods of the Egyptians. Now, there's one other possibility that seems to be the most likely, and that is associated with this point at which Israel now finally possesses the land. Now, finally, Israel is coming into possession of the land. And the sign of circumcision at the point of possession of the land would indicate that the covenant promises finally were being fulfilled. And thus, the reproach of Egypt, which would be equivalent to their captivity and bondage in a land which was not theirs, was being removed. Israel had only one sign of the covenant. It had more immediately to do with the promise concerning the seed, because it had to do with the male procreative organ. But this seal of circumcision also included the other promises, the promises concerning the land. And if you notice in chapter 5, verse 6, the last part of verse 6, the emphasis that is laid on the significance of their circumcision at this point is that now they are going to possess the land. Verse 6, the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So that now, as they enter into the land, they are circumcised. And I think you can say that even if they had practiced circumcision in Egypt, which is an uncertain question, still, it would be a reproach to them, because the Egyptians say, you circumcise because you say you're in covenant relation with the God of Israel. You say the God of Israel has promised you this land, and here you are down here, our bondservants. So even your sign is a reproach to you as long as you are a dispossessed people. But now that they are entering into the land, they are receiving the whole of the blessings of the covenant. Now, we know that from a New Covenant perspective that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, and that the cleansing and washing and entrance into the promises of God are immediately related now with our baptism. Now, in that connection, it is very interesting that the baptism of the Christian symbolizes, at least in part, the reception of the Holy Spirit, which the New Covenant writers interpret as being the first fruit of our inheritance. Every one of you know what installment buying is all about. You put one little dollar down and you can buy an elephant from the Sears Roebuck catalog. As long as you put a dollar down and a dollar a month, you can have just about anything you want in the American economy. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says that the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, is the down payment, the first installment of your inheritance. This is God. Now, imagine, if you will, God obligating himself to us as human beings, but that's what the covenant is all about, that God would bind himself in such a meaningful way to us as human beings. And here is God putting the Holy Spirit in every believer and thereby sealing and obligating himself to bring that believer to the full possession of all the promises that he has made to him. Our full assurance that we are going to participate in the fullness of the new heavens, the redemption of the new heavens and the new earth, is the fact that the Holy Spirit already has been implanted with us, within us. It is the same Holy Spirit that made Jesus Christ the pneumatic body, the spiritual body. Not that he was a ghost, but that he was a Holy Spirit-filled and transformed body. And we as Christian believers already have received the seal of the fact that we are going to enter into the full participation of our inheritance. So that is the first point of significance as Israel enters into the land at Gilgal. The wilderness generation is circumcised, and this seems to seal to them the fact that they are now entering into the possession of the promises that God has given them.
Yes.
And now, maybe if you would modify your outline just a little bit under 5b and put Passover and participation in the first fruits. The celebration of the Passover is such an important matter that it should be noted on your outline at that point. Passover and participation in the first fruits, verses 10 through 12 of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5:10 says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." The Passover is the sacrament of continuing fellowship with the covenant God. The sacrament of continuing fellowship with the covenant God. Circumcision is a sign of entrance into covenantal relationship, and Passover is the sacrament of continuing fellowship. And that is what we have at this point as Israel enters into the land of promise. They are entering into the fellowship and renewing their fellowship with the covenant God of Israel. Now, the law of God required that circumcision be performed before anyone could participate in the sacrament of the Passover. See Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. In Exodus 12, 48 and 49, it was indicated that a person had to be circumcised before he could participate in the Passover. This was a universal law in Israel for all Israelites as well as for all strangers. They must be circumcised before participating in the Passover. And that is precisely the order that we have in Joshua chapter 5. We have, first of all, the circumcision of the wilderness generation. Then we have, since they had arrived on the 10th day of the first month, they were able to set aside the lamb for the sacrifice, as was ordered by the law of Moses, and now they keep the Passover. But the striking thing about this Passover celebration is that they kept it in the plains of Jericho. If I were an artist, there are many places in the Bible that I would like to tackle with a brush if I knew anything about artistry. I think the night visions of Zechariah, for instance, would make tremendously interesting material for an artist with some imagination. And this picture right here, can't someone do this? Jericho is sort of up on the edge of the hill with a very steep mountain behind it. Well, it's actually down in the plain, but there's a steep mountain behind it. But can't you imagine in your mind something of these very large walls and these soldiers leaning over the edge of the walls with these grimacing faces and brandishing their swords, and they have these helmets, maybe just a little cocked on the side of their heads, but they're very ferocious, and they're leaning over as though they're just hovering over these Israelites down in the valley. And here is Israel in the plains of Jericho, passively sitting down at the table or reclining at table, eating the Passover meal, celebrating the fellowship meal with the God of the covenant in complete security, without any fears whatsoever, even though the enemy is threatening right above them. You remember the passage in Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me," where? In the presence of mine enemies. And that is very much of the picture that we get here. Of course, that was exactly the situation that you had in the original Passover. The death angel was passing through. You can hear the wails and the moans of the Egyptians as the death angel moves from one household to another, striking the firstborn. And Israel, during that whole evening, is sitting about their table, communing in fellowship with one another and with the God of the covenant. And that is precisely the situation that you have in the Christian community today. The world is at warfare. There is this tremendous strife and animosity and hatred that is going on in the world today, killing and robbing and lying and threatening. And the people of God gather about the table of the Lord and they celebrate their Passover meal, the New Testament, New Covenant substitute for the Passover meal. And they're in complete security, complete safety, no threatenings whatsoever that frighten them from their enemies. So that's the very vivid picture that we get of Israel in the plains of Jericho participating in the Passover meal. Now verse 11 says, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now immediately after the celebration of the Passover, according to Jewish law, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be held. 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All the old leavened bread was to be cast out, and for 7 days they were to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So just at this point, Israel celebrates the Feast of Unleavened Bread in a way in which it had not been possible for them for 40 years. They took the corn of the land, exactly according to the prescriptions of the law, and celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 12 says, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Was that a blessing for the manna to cease, or would they miss it? You remember that they complained quite a bit about the manna along the way. They couldn't figure out enough recipes to keep their diet interesting. And you know, even the potluck suppers of Israel out in the wilderness must have been a little drab because they couldn't figure out what to do with this manna. It was indeed a tremendous blessing, and that was one of their great sins, that they complained against the manna. The manna now ceases. This is a transition. And so now they are going to eat of the produce of the land. They're going to eat from the land flowing with milk and honey. So there is a sense in which there is an improvement of the status of Israel at this particular point. Now back on your outline, we have the establishment of the chain of command in verses 13 through 15, the establishment of the chain of command. Joshua had been exalted. Joshua chapter 4 points that out very strongly, that Joshua had been exalted because of the drying up of the Red Sea at under his direction. He was a prominent person in Israel, taking the place of Moses, but he was not at the top of the chain of command. And this passage of Scripture very vividly indicates that Joshua, indeed, though he was an important person, was only a servant, only a slave in the battle that was going to ensue. Joshua 5:13 says, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. Possibly Joshua was at that point surveying the city, planning his strategy. He had an entirely new battle situation. To this point, Israel had not had to besiege any walled city. And so he was most likely looking over the land, surveying the situation. And at that point, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? A man with a sword drawn. We learn in the immediately following context that this man was the angel of the Lord, that he had been sent to take over the ordering and directing of the host of Joshua on this occasion. Can you remember other cases in which an angel appeared with a sword drawn? other cases in Scripture in which an angel appeared with a sword drawn? What is it? All right, Garden of Eden. That's one I hadn't thought of. Let's don't bring that one up right now. I don't know what to do with that one in relation to this passage. Yes. All right, Balaam. Numbers chapter 22:31. When Balaam's ass sees and Balaam does not see the angel with a sword drawn. You can see in that context that the angel is defending the people of God from the curse of Moab at this particular point. It is impossible that Israel be defeated by the Moabites because they are God's people and because the angel of the Lord of hosts with his sword drawn is defending Israel. There's another case. An angel with a sword drawn. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 15 through 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you remember David had sinned by numbering Israel. And the scripture says in 15 and 16, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough, now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. You can see something of the vividness of the justice of God, the God of the covenant, as it works out in this particular occasion. When the God of the covenant is going to bring judgment on the Canaanites after his long years of patience with them, he sends the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn against Jericho to lead the people of God to bring judgment on the Canaanites. But here are God's own people in a situation of sin, and there is no respecter of persons with respect to God. God is going to bring judgment just as equally as on his own people that have been called by his name as he was going to bring it on the land of Canaan. Now, in respect to this situation in 1 Chronicles 21, you know that David offered a sacrifice, and God was pleased with the sacrifice, and he offered it by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And by that sacrifice, the sword of the angel of the Lord of hosts was withdrawn, and so there was no judgment brought, or no complete devastation brought on Israel. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. What's interesting about Mount Moriah? Where Isaac was sacrificed, right? Where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So you have Isaac being offered, you have David's sacrifice being offered, and you have Solomon building his temple in basically the same site, and all the years of sacrifice being offered at that particular point as the basis for the removal of the judgment of God, of the God of the covenant on his own people. Now, why is it that Christ then, to fulfill all this imagery, was not sacrificed in Solomon's temple? You would expect that with the pattern all set, that Christ would have been offered right there at the place of Ornan the Jebusite. Yes. All right, he was the temple, that's true. I'm dealing with a very simple situation. I think the situation is that the Old Testament images are so numerous and they are so multiple that it's impossible to demand an absolute consistency of all the various images that are employed by the Old Testament to anticipate the richness that we find in the New Covenant in the fulfillment of all of these images in the life and death of Jesus Christ for his people. Christ was sacrificed ultimately outside the city, outside the walls, as representing the fact that he was fulfilling another image, the image of the scapegoat that was the bearer of the sins of his people on the Day of Atonement, as he was driven outside the walls of the city and cast off from his people. So Christ was indeed the fulfillment of all these Old Testament sacrificial images, and it's just incidental that he did not, as a matter of fact, die precisely at that point that was so carefully indicated and manifested throughout the ages. Now the captain of the host of the Lord responds, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And I think two words in verse 14 are especially emphatic: "No and now." No and now. By the word "no," it seems there's sort of an unusual Hebraic structure at this point. "Are you?" And he says "no." That doesn't precisely answer. He doesn't identify either side, on either side. And perhaps what the captain is saying is, "I am not to be identified as a mere mortal man to be set on either one side or the other of this battle as just one more soldier in this struggle. But as over against this, I am the captain of the host of the Lord. And I am the one that is going to see that that justice is prosecuted throughout this whole procedure." And the "now" emphasizes the fact that God comes to his people precisely in the form that they need him, in the time that they need him. The way in which God manifests himself to his people corresponds precisely to the need that they have in that particular hour. Now, if you read verse 15, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.'" You're reminded of what other incident in the Old Testament? Right. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, when Moses was receiving his commission. God appeared at that point in the form of a burning bush, a bush that was burning but was not consumed. And in that imagery, you seem to get the picture of God's identifying with his suffering people in Egypt. They were in the fiery furnace, and here is the bush that burns but is not consumed. God identifying in the lowliness and in the suffering of his people. But now, as Joshua is about to lead his people into conquest, into the taking of the land, the Lord appears in a different form. He appears in the form of the captain of the Lord of hosts, as a soldier well armed, with down to having a sword in his hand. And he is the one then that is going to lead his people at this particular point. So whatever your need may be, whatever your circumstance may be, sometimes you need a shepherd, one to care for you and to treat you very tenderly. Sometimes you need a father to give you a spank on the seat and get you moving when you're not obeying him. The Lord is going to relate to his people precisely according to their need. That is just another way of emphasizing the fact that the Lord our God is a living God. But the fact that the captain of the host of the Lord appears strongly emphasizes that this battle that is to ensue is not Joshua's battle. It is not Israel's battle. It is God's battle. You cannot derive principles for United States foreign policy from the book of Joshua. You cannot find principles for the operation of the United Nations from the book of Joshua. And you shouldn't really get very perturbed and disturbed about all this bloodshed and violence in the book of Joshua. For what you have is not something that is an imagery as to how history and warfare is to be carried out, but you have what Meredith Klein has called a principle of intrusion ethic. You have the ethic that is going to prevail at the day of the last judgment intruding into this particular point in history. You have God displaying what is going to work, how he is going to work in the last judgment at this particular point. This is God's battle, and God is vivifying the last judgment on mankind in anticipation of the reality of that last judgment in the day to come. So it is a moot question to ask, is this to be our model for treating our enemies? Is this something that sets the God of the Old Testament over against the God of the New Testament? And the answer is,
is very obviously not, for the God of the New Testament is the one that shall come in flaming fire, who shall devour his angels and bring righteous judgment on all his enemies. Now Joshua responds in verse 14 properly. Interestingly, just as Moses did, Joshua falls on his face to the earth, bows down and says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant? What command will you give me?" Here the chain of command is set clearly. Joshua is not the one that is in charge of this warfare. The Lord is the one in charge of this warfare. Now that's basically the way the chapter ends, Joshua chapter 5, and it naturally then leads into Joshua chapter 6. As you're reading the book of Joshua, it would be nice at that point to just scratch out that chapter 6 heading so that you read right on.